for Mr. Jensen, I appreciated your discussion of the church gathering around the Word of God, as opposed to our normal language of worship on Sunday mornings or whenever we happen to gather. I wanted to ask you to define for us the Word of God around which we gather.
Fundamentally, the Word of God is the Gospel. That is the Word of God. In most of the references in the Scriptures to the Word of God, it is that. However, that Gospel Word is encapsulated in the Scriptures, which are the words of God. And so you may want to check back before the Word of God and say the fundamental is Jesus Christ, who is the Word, but that is a reference that only really works out of John's Gospel. It's a particularist reference. And I take it as the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is God's Word to this world, and the place in which you find that is in God's words that are the 66 books of what we call the Bible. So that's what we gather around. So in particular in Hebrews chapter 12, it's talking of the word of the covenant of his blood. And so it's the gospel word that we gather around.
Likewise, I appreciate Mr. Jensen's teaching about the one body of Christ, the church. For those of us who have benefited from the ministry of non-Marks and are emphasizing local church membership, Mark, do you have any comments or whoever you think should best answer the question of how we, because we hear that from our people we're trying to encourage to become members, that, hey, the Bible doesn't teach that. Any counsel for us?
How do we deal with our recalcitrant attenders that sound like Philip Jensen? Well, first of all, you don't share with them copies of that talk. You point out your own practices of membership, how you are calling them to be accountable to particular elders, to particular congregation, to enflesh that love that they claim they have with particular people, and this is how you're attempting to encourage them in obedience and to help them in being edified and growing. And then if you want more specific materials, you can go to 9 Marks and just look at stuff on membership. Good question. Yes, Philip, you have a comment?
Do and believe everything he says.
Anything else?
Oh, as well. Oh, yes, okay. We have different histories. And so fundamental to Baptist thinking and way of expressing has always been membership. And in a different century, I no doubt would have been a Baptist, because the idea of the whole nation being Christian is one I find very strange and bizarre. And so membership is a good thing, and membership is expressed in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as expressed in baptism. So I can understand that importance. However, I think membership is not the right word. I think partnership in the gospel is the right word. Without quarrelling about what is being said here particularly, and I suspect that what's meant by membership is what I mean by partnership. But for us in Australia, the word member is something that is passive. You join your golf club and become a member. You pay your subscription, and then as a consumer, you go and play when you want to. That is not the membership that Mark is meaning, but that's what the word membership means to us. Whereas I believe that all Christians should be partners in the gospel in their local church, which is a very much more active word and is the word that is more commonly used in the New Testament, such as in the Epistle of the Philippians. And so I am for partnership. But our commitment to the universal church will find expression in the local church. And you cannot find expression in the local church by being a consumer who comes from time to time. That is a false conclusion to draw from what I was saying. If you are a partner in the gospel because you belong to the universal church, then you will partner with Christians committedly in whichever local church you go to. My point is, though, that you might go to 5 different ones. You may not just go to one. That is, I might go to a Wednesday night church. I do go to a Wednesday night church. I'm a partner there. There's very few of the partners there who go to the church on Sunday night that I go to. In fact, none. And I'm a partner in the church on Sunday night as well. And I'm committedly partnering in the gospel in both those congregations. They're both churches. I'm the only person who goes to both of them. And I'm a partner in both. So there is a difference, I think, in what's being said, but it's a difference of degree rather than of kind, and it's a difference of nomenclature.
Yeah, Tony, do you want me to comment again now?
Yeah, no, actually, say something at this point. Just to tell a story out of school, really, is in that was it in the late 1980s, Philip, or early 90s, that at St. Matthias Church, or group of churches in Sydney, Philip was instrumental in doing something that for Anglicans was extremely radical, and that is instituting a process of partnership that was formal and recognised and entered into by members of a local congregation. Anglicans just don't do that sort of thing. If you're in the parish, you're in the parish and you automatically belong. Whereas out of this conviction, St. Matthias was one of the first churches in Sydney to think through how could we more concretely and helpfully help people to express their belonging and their partnership and their belonging together in a congregation for the gospel in a way that made sense for us in our context. And I think following that example, I think I'm right in saying that following that example, a number of other Anglican churches in Sydney have done the same.
Yeah, I think I agree with maybe a surprising amount of what Philip just said. So, for example, if I were living in another century, I think I too would be a Baptist. I also think that partnership is probably a better word than membership. I love the way Paul, you know, uses that in Philippians. But I think there's just a long history of using the word membership. And so if you're going to look at the literature at all, church membership is what it's been called in English for hundreds of years. And at least in our culture, it's not at all an unmovable thing. I mean, the thing I would push you on is the idea of being a member of several churches. I think I know what you mean by that, and as I would look over that, I would be excited for you encouraging them, teaching them, sharing the gospel. Would you understand any one of those congregations to have a particular responsibility for you that one of those others didn't have? I mean, is there... We would understand a physical and spiritual responsibility for a member in the way we wouldn't for another visiting Christian.
Yes, I did find this one of the difficulties of Baptist ecclesiology in our university ministry. For the country kids would come down to the university and join the university church, but they couldn't join the university church because they were members back in the country town, which they couldn't possibly go to on Sunday. It was 500 miles away. But if they joined us, they had to resign there. Well, that just seemed to be daft, frankly.
Yeah.
You can have dual citizenship. You can be now a citizen of Australia and America. You can't be a citizen of two countries that are at war with each other. That's not possible. But two countries that have been as friendly with each other as our two countries have for a long, long time, it's quite possible to be a citizen of both. Now, if you go to war, then that's the moment at which you have to say, well, where is your real citizenship? But if you're not at war, if you're in harmony and working with each other and in collaboration with each other, no, I take it that everybody has the same responsibility for me and I have to them in each of the different congregations of which I'm a partner. Now, being a full-time minister, it's easier to be a partner in a lot of churches than the average layperson who could only be a partner in one. But this business that you're a member in one and only one, I think actually doesn't work in the modern world always for people. And it was very difficult in the university ministry.
Well, let me agree and then ask again. Agree, we have associate membership for exactly that situation for college students. We've run into that same difficulty that you're speaking of, so I would agree with you. That is a difficulty, and I think we can address that in a local church. But I guess one of my pastoral concerns with how I think that idea would be used would be that someone who is in unrepentant sin and committed to that would use the sort of multiplicity of relationships. For example, we'll have people coming here from other local evangelical churches, and we won't know anything other than just, hey, great, this guy started coming. You know, we ask them where they're from. And it just so happens when we find out what church they're really from and we talk to that pastor, we find out, and this happened a few months ago with somebody. I hope they're not here tonight, but
I hope they are, because I was preaching the gospel
well,
very
that's
clearly.
True. That's well said.
Be good for them.
I was thinking of their mere earthly embarrassment. You were thinking of their eternal soul. Well done. But in a situation like that, I would be concerned that somehow those churches would need to coordinate together to care. Okay. We're getting a lot of agreement there. Yes, in the very back.
This question is primarily for you, Philip. Philip, all day I've been thinking over your talk on the church, and particularly in relation to the Old Testament. And I was wondering if you could, for me anyway, clarify or give your eschatological position, amillennial or your covenantal, that would help me. Were you coming from that perspective at all in your talk?
No. That is, the primary thought that I have rarely works in the area of what is my millennial view. It does work in what is my eschatological view, but I think of all the whole area of eschatology, your particular view of the millennium is one of the least important bits, really. I mean, it's one reference in Revelation 20. And so I read a lot of G.E. Ladd and agree with him all along the way along, and he comes to chapter 20 and I find myself disagreeing with him because I'm not premillennial. I mean, technically, I'm an amillennialist. That is my technical position. That is, I believe that we are in the millennium now and that the number 1,000 is, like nearly all the numbers in the book of Revelation, symbolic and so not mathematical. And so it would be seem to me most strange to suddenly find one that was precise and mathematical when the rest of the book is full of sevens and fours and 666s and 42s, all of which have non-mathematical symbolic meanings. And thousands and ten thousands, myriads and myriads upon myriads, it's just the character of the apocalyptic literature. And so I take it that we are now in the millennium, for Christ is now king over this earth. I quite happily respect those who hold premillennial or postmillennial positions. It's certainly not one that I would ever want to vibe with a Christian brother about. But you're quite right. Eschatology does influence enormously how you read the Bible. That is quite right. It is the book of Hebrews, as much as any, though, which shows me how the Old and New Testament are connected. And therefore, I wasn't working out of my millennial view, I was working out of the book of Hebrews. What does Hebrews do with Deuteronomy and Exodus? And as you keep doing that at every point. One of the fundamentals of church and hearing the word of God that I operate on, that comes from my Anglican tradition, which many of my even evangelical Anglican friends have stopped doing, which I'm very cranky about, frankly, and I notice most churches have given up on, is that I always insist that in church we read both the Old and New Testament. Because I think that is the right way to read the Bible. We have one Bible, we have two Testaments. And the interplay between the two Testaments is the only way to read the Bible properly. And if you always are having your lessons only from what you're preaching on, and if you're preaching for a year on Jeremiah, you're never hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's just not the right way to read the Bible. I think you should always read the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, going side by side as a method of reading and as a method of teaching the congregation how to read the Bible. And the more you do that, the more you determine a biblical eschatology rather than starting off with what is my position on the millennium and then trying to work it backwards, which I think is a doctrinaire approach to the Scriptures. And doing it out of biblical theology, I think you wind up saying, well, I really don't care all that much about particularly how people read Revelation 20. It just ceases to be the big issue that it has been for other people. I have got a passport and I've got a plane ticket tomorrow for London. Just thought I'd mention that so you don't have to kill me tonight.
Yes, they do. They've only got tonight.
Will, did you have a question? Are you just standing up? Okay, yep, right up here.
I'm really excited by the diverse denominations and citizenry represented here. One of my observations, I've lived, as Philip said, I speak without an accent most of the time. And I've lived here for about 7 years and actually went to high school in Northern California for a period as well. One of my observations about America, and it may or may not be true of everyone in the denominations represented here, is that the denominational ties here are a lot weaker than the denominational ties, particularly in the Anglican Church in Sydney and in other parts of Australia. And one of my thoughts as we think about local church and thinking about gospel growth versus transfer growth is how can local churches effectively partner with one another across denominational lines and within denominations to ensure that the gospel grows and that we don't just take members from each other's churches if we're happy with the concept of membership that I don't need you to talk about anymore.
I heard today about an American who was marooned on a desert island. When he was found after 10 years, they found that there were three huts there. And they said, what are the three huts? And they said, well, that's the one I live in, and that one's my church. And they said, what's the other one? He said, oh, that's the church I used to go to.
I think as pastors, we can encourage a larger view of the kingdom just by the simple practice of in our pastoral prayers on Sunday morning, praying by name for other local churches. It can be other churches of your own denomination, that's fine, but it can be churches of other denominations that are preaching the gospel as well. If you want, you can pray for repentance of liberal churches, but I mean, you know, but pray for those who really are your partners in the gospel so that the people in the congregation get a sense that we're not in competition. Because that's often, let's be honest, I mean, I think, Philip, you were saying things like this last night, that often comes from the pastor, that kind of ungodly sense of competition. Also, when we get people coming to us from other local churches, which happens, you know, all the time. I don't think it's most of the people we have coming, but certainly every couple of months when we take in new members, there will be several that will be from other local churches. We generally will contact the pastor of that other local church. Well, first of all, we'll ask them about it. We'll ask them more questions than we would if they were moving from out of the area. But then we would ask them questions about why. And, you know, sometimes we kind of send them back, depending on what the circumstances are. They need to have a good reason why they would be leaving another congregation to come to this one. So, anything to add?
You remember books, I don't remember them. But there is a book called Evangelicals Divided by...
Ian Murray. It's on our bookstall. You can get a copy.
Yeah. Well, I've already forgotten it once. Why would I need to read it a second time? But I thought it was a very helpful analysis of unfortunate and unnecessary divisions between Christians. I didn't come to all the conclusions where he came to, but it really did raise and discuss the issues very well. The other one was there was a book published in England for many years by Robert Horne called... Student Truth and Christian Witness, published by InterVarsity Press.
Other way around. Student Witness and Christian Truth.
Student Witness and Christian Truth. Sure, it's not Student Truth and Christian Witness.
It could be
Anyway, it's something like that. It's got those words in it, which is a terrific book because it's short. And it outlines the principles upon which we can unite in common work and the areas in which we can't. In just a 100 pages, I think it is, but it's one of the most helpful analyses of how you can and can't work together. Working as a university chaplain for 30 years, it was a major problem because we were in a chaplaincy with the Roman Catholic, the Greek Orthodox, the Muslim, the Jew, and how much can you do together and what can't you do together. It's a terrific place to work this theory out. And that book by Robert Horne was one of the best I ever found on the subject.
Mike Gilbert-Smith, are you here? Mike, can you just come up for a second real quickly and tell them what you're doing with the lunchtime talks? Just to give an example, a practical example for evangelical churches of different denominations cooperating.
Yeah, we have lunchtime evangelistic talks, just 20-minute expository evangelistic talks going on in a couple of places in the city here. And it's a partnership of several different churches. So there's ourselves and Evangelical Anglican Church here on the Hill, Presbyterian Church and E-Free Church, another Baptist church. All partnering together for the sake of getting the gospel that we agree on together. So some of these churches, we wouldn't be able to be members of the same church necessarily because we have disagreements over what the Bible teaches about polity. But we would agree on what the gospel is and think, well, let's work together therefore for gospel purposes.
Could you unpack a little bit the avoid such people?
Okay. First point is one that will upset some, but that's life. On my view of the church, I don't think the subject of membership partnership is the issue. The one that you've missed is, well, what is the relationship between the churches? And the answer, of course, is that they all participate in the one. But what is the relationship between the denomination? What's the denomination then? And I take it the denomination is an association of churches, basically brought into existence for the sake of being a religious real estate company. That is, it's a holder of religious real estate, holds it differently in different denominations as to whether the local church actually owns it or whether it... But it's an allocation of resources, religious resources in the land. It's a secular organisation. It's not a actual religious, and the denomination's not a church. It's just an association. It's a religious real estate company. In avoiding such people, I'm talking about avoiding in any form of Christian fellowship, or to that extent, human fellowship. So the few times you get this kind of avoidance of such people is in one, or is it 2 John or is it 3 John? I can never remember which because they're so short, I might as well look it up. It's in 2 John that you don't even drink with these people. Remembering offering a cup of cold water to people who come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will bring you blessing. Resisting to give them a cup of cold water is also something you should do if you don't want to give them the blessing. And so I won't fellowship with people. However, I still have to deal with them in a religious real estate company. So I'll go to the business meeting and I'll do whatever business I have to do for the sake of the real estate company. But for me and for my money, when we turn around and have prayer, I walk out because I don't pray with them. I don't have a cup of tea with them. I don't sit down and have a meal with them. We just do the business we have to do. Now, I said for me and my money. That's where my house, that's what I do. That's how I... See, the passage just says avoid them. It doesn't tell you when to avoid, under what circumstances, how far you go, where you go. The point is, if I'm in a bus with them, well, we're in a bus with them. I don't get off the bus because they're in the bus. But if I'm invited around to a dinner party, well, then I'd say, I'm sorry, I don't sit at table with such a person. Now, what's the difference between sitting in a bus and sitting at a dinner table? Well, in one sense, it's you know, Pharisaic line division, straw splitting, isn't it? In another sense, sitting in a bus, well, that's just an accident of propinquity. But sitting at a dinner table, that is an expression of fellowship. I can't fellowship with them. Now, should I then not have real estate in common with them? Well, that is the accident of history, like the propinquity of the bus. I mean, that just happens to be the real estate company that our real estate is tied up with. Sometimes, though, for the sake of fellowship, I may lose my real estate. That is, there are times at which Christians will have to walk away from the buildings that they have spent their money putting up. And that's really annoying because it's Christian money that put our building up, and it's most likely Christian money that put his building up as well. But he gets the real estate deeds. Well, I'm going to fight for them as best I can and as long as I can. But in the end, if you have to avoid, you have to avoid. And I'd rather not be in fellowship with him if that's the cost. Then I mustn't do it. Now, we're only talking about people who are unrepentantly, religiously professing. Right? It's not just everybody I disagree with. I'm talking about these are the unrepentant sinners. Out and out. For refusal, who are practicing adultery while proclaiming to be the minister of the local church and not seeing it as wrong and refusing to change. I'm saying you don't put your pearls before swine. Very rarely do you have to do that situation, but there is a situation. Now, if you want to pray for someone sometime in Sydney Anglicanism, you might like to pray for our bishops because they've all been invited to a tea party over at Lambeth next year by the Archbishop of Canterbury to come with a whole bunch of other bishops who are unrepentantly sinful. So should they go or not? Well, I think you should avoid such people. And so therefore I wouldn't go. But then I'm not a bishop. And that's most likely why I'm not too.
So, Philip, I've got to ask you this question. I just spent some time last week in Greenville, South Carolina, with fundamentalists. And I had never been in such a dominantly fundamentalist setting where I was the liberal. I'm used to being the fundamentalist. And so here were real sort of post-1930s fundamentalists. And the thing that they were pressing on me all the time that our conversations centered around was this doctrine of separation, using exactly this kind of scripture. And I think they would certainly applaud your avoiding praying with these people and other things. The concern they would raise would be the confusion that would happen about the gospel in the minds of people as they associate whatever the group is, in this case I assume it's the Anglican Church in Australia, as they would associate the unbelieving things or the false gospels that they hear in the airwaves, in the media, or maybe from a liberal church, with the gospel then that you're preaching. And they would say that your association with them lends credit and actually helps them to perpetuate that confusion further. Any comment on that?
Yeah, that's the case, but the solution to that is just to meet in a telephone box. Because as soon as your denomination, your association of churches, grows to any size over any period of time, there is bound to be one of these people in it. And you will find it impossible to get rid of them. So what are you supposed to do then? Everybody leave? So we gather together hundreds of churches, and now there's this one person who won't leave, who is totally unrepentant. So we all now leave him with 100 church buildings we've just built, because that's ridiculous. Now, we should seek to have him removed. If we cannot have him removed, then we've distanced ourselves with him. We publicly disassociate ourselves with him, but there is a sense in which we are connected to him. And I don't see why Christians should give up their real estate because non-Christians have moved in. And so I'm always for being kicked out, not for walking.
I do want to go back to the membership partnership thing a minute, and this may show my ignorance as much as anything about Australian Anglican Church, but you said something, Mark, about we expect more from our membership than we do from people who just attend or who are in our church. One of the big things we expect from members is financial support. That's who we expect to support the church. Does the Anglican Church in Australia receive state support financially at all, or is it all from the membership or partnership or those there?
All from the membership. Okay. Yeah, we're not a state church. We are a free church.
Told you it was my ignorance.
No, that's quite all right. It's to be expected.
Good question, Bill.
I mean, the fact that I'm the Dean of Sydney is an indication that we used to be the state church. So we've still got funny titles like that, but in fact, we're now completely independent. And there's a separation of state and church in Australia, which is not bizarre like yours. Well, I was in a state university as the chaplain, holding meetings in the lecture theatres where we prayed. Hey, it's good, isn't it? And we teach scripture in state schools. So it's not quite bizarre like yours, in God we trust but never mention.
I want to ask a question to all of you in terms of the approach to the gospel. There is what to me has been a very refreshing proposal that is being voiced by a number of people that see the gospel not as story but as drama. And so you have a theodramatic proposal from men like Michael Scott Horton, Kevin Van Hooser. How does that proposal fit with your concept of the gospel, how we communicate that, how we articulate that, and how we embody that and live that out?
Tony.
I haven't read Van Hooser's Drama of Doctrine. It's on the list. It's on that pile of books on the new bookshelf, ready to be read. But as much as I understand his proposal, it's to see the unfolding nature of what God has been doing throughout the Bible, rather than just cherry-picking ideas and systematizing so much, but to see it as an unfolding story that we are now part of, if I'm representing it correctly. While we wouldn't use that same language, I'm not so familiar with the language, it's very much the approach that has led to Two Ways to Live and lies behind a lot of what Sydney Anglican theology has been about, and namely that is we call biblical theology. The phrase biblical theology is used differently in different parts of the world. I understand here it may not mean exactly the same thing as what we mean when we use the phrase, but as we use it, we're talking about a theology that unfolds the Bible story. In other words, theology as the Bible tells it, starting with Genesis and working its way through to Jesus, a theology of promise and fulfillment. And in many ways, the gospel that is expressed in a two ways to live kind of way is a gospel that starts that way, that starts with creation and sees the gospel as a story, beginning with what God did in the world, how we rebelled against him, how we face his judgment as a result, but how at a point in time in history, Jesus comes, sent by the Father, to die and to rise and to return at a time in history, leaving us now, as we're paused between those two moments, with a moment of decision, of repentance and faith. And if that's what the theodramatic emphasis is saying, that we need to see this as an unfolding eschatological drama of which we are all players, then I think it's quite similar to the approach to the gospel that we're putting forward.
I don't know any of the people you're talking about, so therefore I will talk with great freedom. And I happily agree with what he says, but theodramatic presentation sounds just a little bit too much to me, and this could be completely off the track of the men you've mentioned, is the rejection of propositional revelation. And I am always very nervous when I have people rejecting propositional revelation. And so Mark was mentioning this morning in passing the attempt to express for the postmodern the gospel in dramatic or narrative terms rather than propositional terms is a total concession of the Christian mind to the non-Christian world. We don't preach the gospel by telling stories. You will preach the non-Christian world by telling the stories, even the stories of the gospels. That's not how you preach the gospel. It's propositions, the statements of fact and truth and interpretation that are given in the scriptures, not our interpretation of the scriptures, but the scriptures' interpretation of the events. That is how we preach the gospel. One of the most helpful books that I read in my youth, which really helped my mind enormously, was Harry Blamire's And the Christian Mind. And it warned me very early in my days to avoid taking on the non-Christian mind and kind of baptizing it with Christian content. If you're going to be a Christian, think Christianly. And we are the people of the word, of the sentence, of the proposition. And Western civilization has been built out of that epistemology. We don't have an epistemological problem with knowledge. The Western world has it because if you remove God, the triune God, you remove the concept of knowledge and the concept of words having any meaning. But I'm not a modern and I'm not a postmodern, I'm a pre-modern. I think as the Bible thinks. And so therefore, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So I believe in knowledge and I believe in words and the capacity of words to communicate knowledge. And so therefore, I don't need to go down the modern epistemological methods in order to preach the gospel. One man, seeing I'm in a different country, I'll confess this, but the tape can please be erased later lest I get into trouble at home. One man I know was converted, a postmodern English scholar who had become a journalist PR person because he'd lost all sense of moral values. He was converted listening to my brother preaching. That's why I don't want it mentioned down at home. I never say anything positive about my brother that could be reported back to him. Because he's an Australian and he knows that the only way to love him is being by rude to him. He was converted through my brother's preaching because he listened over 5 or 6 weeks to hear Peter expound the scriptures, and he had to agree that what was on the page is what Peter was saying. And so his whole worldview that words have no meaning was undermined by nothing other than the exercise of demonstrating the meaning of words. And so we mustn't move to... Now, that may not be what these people that you're talking about, might be what Tony's talking about, and I'm agreeing with that, that yes, the Bible is a narrative, and we must understand the Bible theologically as it develops and unfolds. However... Just because the very phrase theodramatic reminds me of anti-propositional revelation, my bells are ringing, and I'm saying, no, I'm against that.
I don't think Van Hoos is against propositional revelation.
From great.
I've read of it.
You haven't read it either.
I've read other stuff of Van Hoos.
At least you own the book. You knew it existed. That puts
right.
you ahead of
I'm
me.
Right in front. However, I would just add, I think David Wells has been very helpful on this. And his most recent one, Above All Earthly Powers, is, I think, perhaps even the best of that series of three or four that he's written about this very question. And his point, which is that when you're confronted with a postmodern worldview that denies the meaning of words and the possibility of truth, it's not the time for accommodation and tactics. It's the time for confrontation and proclamation. And it's the same moment, he says, as the early church faced with Gnosticism. You have a completely opposing worldview that at every point opposes what you stand for. That stands for interiority, with finding truth inside, being anti-dogma and anti-authority, and finding my own way to God. That's Gnosticism, and that's the postmodern spiritualism, this postmodern spirituality. And his point is, if you're faced with that, you can't put your truth claims in the closet and say, I'm not going to do that, I'm just going to engage. You can't engage. You have to confront and preach the truth.
Philip, you had said that the church is the people of God gathered under his word. I'm wondering, what is the role of the parachurch? You had briefly alluded to that, but I'm interested to hear from both Mark and Philip, and perhaps Tony as well. How does the parachurch fit into the evangelism particularly and discipleship of believers? How do we understand parachurch gatherings? For example, I work on a university campus with a parachurch ministry.
Philip's just going to deny you the parachurch.
Yeah, doesn't exist. It's a nonsense. It's an accommodation to the economics of church life in the 20th century. You see, if your parachurch movement declares itself to be a church, then the local churches won't support it. And indeed, they'll, in competition, put their workers onto the same campus. So as to overcome the kind of conflict that we have, we set up this other organisation that is not a church, but does all the things that churches do. But then we save a few that will avoid embarrassment. Baptism, the Lord's Supper. And so we'll say, well, now they're the marks of a true church, which I don't actually find in the scriptures. They're the marks of the true church. And so that's not then the issue. And so we get around confronting the fact that it is doing church things. Now, I don't have a problem. I say it's a church. And you've got a group of people meeting together, praying for each other, praying with each other, listening to the word of God, pastoring each other, teaching each other, living under the scriptures together. It's a church. And the fact that you do it on campus on a Thursday and the fact that you go to a different church on a Sunday, just own up to it. You go to two churches. But the idea that you can somehow make this one a separate, I think, is phony. I tell you where it comes in its phoniness. For example, we used to have people who went to Navigators and some others who went to Campus Crusade, who, under the rules of Navigators and Campus Crusade, had to go to church. Because you couldn't just go to Navigators and Campus Crusade. So they would turn up to church on Sunday. They would arrive just as the service started and they would leave as soon as the service was over. Service, wrong word. They would leave as soon as it was over. Whenever we asked them to get involved in anything, well, they were too busy with their Campus Crusade and Navigators. When you talked where their spiritual life came from, where their nourishment came from, where their learning came from, it was in the Navigators. It was in the Campus Crusade. Was I unhappy with their spiritual development? No, they were very fine Christian people. Why were they sitting in my church on a Sunday taking up pew space? Because there was a rule which said you have to go to church. And I tried to relieve them of this rule and say they didn't have to come. We would be better off without them. They would be better off without us. There was no earthly reason for doing it other than avoiding the problem that would come if Navigators was a church. Because then other churches wouldn't give the support and you couldn't see the problem. It was a practical, pragmatic problem. We came up with a practical, pragmatic solution. And it really was no solution at all. And it just is confusing. So I just think parachurches are a nonsense. There are different associations of Christians for different purposes, but they're not parachurch. I mean, just that kind of parachurch. I mean, there can be an association like the Bible Society. I don't think that's a church because it doesn't do anything other than publish Bibles. Good thing to do. I'm not knocking it, but you know, and that's a one that you can do. A missionary society, that's something you do. But to run a ministry, really, it's a nonsense. We had a series of ministries for women's Bible studies. KYB, Christian, what was it? Know Your Bible. There's all kinds of these ministries. They're a complete nuisance for the local church. Complete nuisance. They saw many women converted. They were really helpful for lots of women. But whenever those took on hold, the women's Bible study of the church was undermined. And when the women's Bible study in a family suburban church is undermined, the church is undermined. So they always talked about supporting the local church, but yet the loyalty of the women was to KYB first and to their local church second. And I said, well, look, have a women's church. You want to have a women's church? Have a women's church. It's a funny thing to do, but, you know, if you want to do it, have it. But if the church is going to be a church that goes anyway, it has to grow its own women's Bible study rather than, what's the word when you put things out to other people to do for you? Outsourcing your Bible study. How can a church outsource its Bible study? I mean, it's gutting itself of its very central business. Its core business is Bible study. To outsource Bible study leaves the church with hatch, match and dispatch and those kinds of irrelevancies and having the buildings. And so I'd have navigators come and want to use our buildings for their weddings, but they didn't want to actually be part of the congregation. Well, I said, go buy your own building. Run your own wedding. I don't have a problem with a navigator church. I'm very happy for a navigator. Some of my best friends are navigators, as they say. Perfectly all right to do. Pragmatics about parachurch. Is that friendly enough? Is that... Yeah, I was getting late. I understand there's a very good essay on the subject in a book edited by Don Carson called Knowing the Truth, or something like that, written by Philip Jensen. But I can't actually remember what's said in it. But I'm told it's very good.
It is very good. I co-wrote it with you, Philip. It was very good. It's called Telling the Truth, edited by Don Carson. It was the proceedings of a conference back in around 2000. And I think I saw a copy on the bookstore. Maybe.
I would think it would be wrong to have a church that was just Jewish or just Gentile. I think that undermines the gospel. I think it's entirely fine for you to have a parachurch organization aimed at reaching college students. So I would not discourage you from that at all. I think it's fine to have a parachurch ministry to publish Bibles or to call yourself the Anglican Church. Or, you know, Philip and I agree on this. We agree that that's a parachurch organization. You know, he calls it a real estate agent. I say, well, it's a parachurch organization. So you can have those not in the Bible, but trying to do good work, biblical work, trying to coordinate outside the structures of a local church organization. But I would think it would be problematic for you to think of what you're doing as a church, because you're not intending to define for the world who is and is not a Christian. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are there specifically as signs given by Christ to be visible stories of the gospel that you're publicly associating with the congregation's approval. And you're not there for everybody. You're not there for the janitor. You're not there for the professors. You're trying to reach the students. That's entirely fine as an evangelistic sort of mission. So as a group of Christians associating together, but when you would say that then is to take on the responsibility that should be had by a local Christian gathering meeting regularly, then I would say, yeah, that's the difference between the two.
Yeah, but they're just wussing out. Why don't they take the responsibility? All they want to do is the good bit.
Well, but what?
Why don't they take the responsibility of baptizing people they see converted?
Because what if you've got a Methodist and a Presbyterian who want to work together to evangelize the students at Yale?
Oh, well, there's their problem, isn't it? You see, they could join a new congregation called Presbybapt.
Is that a clear enough answer? Yeah, we're moving on. Yes.
If any gathering of Christians around the Word of God is best defined as church. How do we apply the passages in the scriptures about church discipline to gathering such as this?
Just to be clear, Graham, you're saying like in a meeting like this, how would we apply those passages?
Yeah, I think this morning, Philip used the word church to describe this gathering, the gathering of the conference. So I'm saying if that's our understanding of what church is, it's Christians gather around the Word of God. That's church. If two people are doing it, if 100 people are doing it, how do we understand the passages about church discipline in Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 3? I'm a CHBC intern. I have learned where those passages are.
But he's English. He's fighting against it. So, Philip, he's on your side in his gut. He just needs you to help him.
Yeah.
1 Corinthians 5. I missed the other one.
Matthew 18.
2 Corinthians 1 Corinthians 5.
I don't have the slightest problem with either of those in today's church. If any brother here is offended by any brother, he should take him outside and talk to him. And if he won't listen to him, then he should get somebody else to do it. And if he won't listen to him, then he should come and talk to us so that we can bring it before the whole congregation. What's the problem? And if anybody here is living with their mother, their stepmother, or whatever it is in 1 Corinthians 5, then, we should they should repent of such a behaviour. And if any of us know of it, then we should do it. Now, how discipline in church is one of those difficult areas of church life. How intrusive are we going to be in investigating other people's lives is a difficulty. That is, if people want to hide sins, they can hide sins. Ultimately, it will come out, but it could be hidden for many years, even from the most intrusive of churches. And we do not want to be actually around snooping on our brothers and sisters. The chief discipline of the Word is the Word of God. The Spirit of God working in the hearts of people, bringing them to confession of what they do. When they confess to their Christian brothers and sisters, then we take whatever is the right approach of disciplining behaviour. But I am not very keen on the elders of church going around to people's homes checking up on what they do or don't do in private to find out whether they are or are not fulfilling what the Word of God says. That is, you trust people until you are shown that they are untrustworthy. Trust is given. If you don't trust people, you can have no relationships. You always start on trust. When people show themselves untrustworthy, then you withdraw trust and deal with the issue. Now, the level of intimacy in relationship will determine the level of trust and closeness. This gathering is not a very intimate, close gathering because we meet but for 1.5 days from all over, never to see each other again. And so it's not a very intimate church. A little Bible study of 8 people becomes a very intimate church that meets every Wednesday night. Much more intimate than part of the 800 who come every Sunday. And so the level of intimacy is where the level of revelation and disclosure of our personal sin happens, and where the level of appropriate disciplining may happen to help us through. But in principle, I don't see the slightest problem. If there's anybody here who is living with their mother-in-law, then speak up and we will help deal with you. If there is not anybody here in that situation, well, we don't have the Corinthian problem, do we? And if we knew of somebody here who was like that, then we'd deal with it, surely. We wouldn't just allow a person to come to conferences like this, a notorious evil living, and say, hey, that's all right, we're glad to see you here. I would take it that we would take action. If we love the person at all, we would have to take action. So I don't see the discipline problem. I think the level of discipline relates to the level of relationship that you have, which varies over time and in different contexts of different congregations that you join in. But I believe in discipline, though I am wary of going beyond the scriptures in disciplining. Because there are two errors that you've got to watch out. The lax error, whereby anybody can do anything, and the cult error, when nobody can part their hair on the left-hand side without getting a visit from the elders. They're the two that you've got to avoid. You've got to discipline. But in that, there's some degrees of latitude as to how it's exercised, and a great deal of Christian wisdom's needed.
Can I just add, one of the things that struck me about your question was that you kept flipping between the word church and the word gathering throughout, but using them in slightly different ways. And I think it's one of the things that gives us difficulty in this whole area is that the word declares you in the scriptures that keeps describing these entities, whether it's the riotous mob or the Christian gathering, is just a word gathering. And if you try the thought experiment for half an hour as you discuss this to just use the word gathering, because that's what it is in English, that's what it means, congregational gathering, it really does help to clear up the conceptual confusion, I think. I've certainly found that. So in other words, is this a gathering? Well, of course it's a gathering. Is it a Christian gathering to hear God's word? Yes, of course it is that. Does that mean there can't be a different sort of gathering, one that's longer term, that meets in a more settled fashion and has more settled relationships and thereby obviously develops more settled structures and norms and practices that regulates the life of that gathering? Well, of course. But are they a gathering? Well, of course they're a gathering. And are they a Christian gathering? Well, yes, of course they're a Christian gathering. They're going to be small ones, big ones, short-term ones, long-term ones, settled ones, fast turnover ones, slow turnover ones.
You don't mean to be suggesting that every use of any particular Greek word in the New Testament is univocal, just has one meaning?
No, of course not.
Okay.
No, but it's a great trouble of Henry VIII. It's all his fault. Tyndale did the right thing. He got rid of the word church out of the English translation. But when later Henry VIII was persuaded to bring in the Great Bible, he introduced the word church back in at certain places. Not everywhere. But if Henry VIII hadn't produced the Great Bible, having murdered Tyndale, and Tyndale's work had been allowed to happen, we wouldn't have the word church in our Bibles, and I suspect in our Protestant thinking. We'd just have the word gathering.
Yeah, he translated it congregation.
Yeah, congregation.
Yeah.
Just changes. It's the we should ask Tony more. I'm obviously getting tired and rambunctious. But Tony's point's right. Just do the mental game. Just every time you say it, say gathering instead. It does change your perspective.
While I was in Sydney, I was discipled by four or five different guys every week. But I was only ever going to be there for a semester. There was no way I was ever going to be a leader within campus Bible study. In fact, I couldn't even go to the leadership training times or any of that. Why, and I think I know now, 6 years later, what the answer is, but why would you spend so much time building into someone who you know is only going to be there for a few months?
Because you're only going to be there for a few months. You know? I mean, one of the beauties of university ministries, and especially New South Wales University where we worked, is that we just had so many people passing through for a short period of time. You know how churches have mission statements? One of our church wardens said many years ago that our mission statement should be the church that gives away its members, because that's what we're aiming to do. And so as soon as people would arrive, he said we should say, how long are you going to be here for? 1 year? Well, that's the short quest. 3 years? Then that's the long course, because our aim is always to give them away. So we knew you were coming back to this pagan nation needing to take the gospel. Well, we want to pour as much into you as quickly as we can, because that's who you are. So if we've got you for a semester, we'll do as much as we can in a semester. If we've got you there for two semesters, well, we'll do more, but we'll do it slowly and better, in a sense. But it's our commitment to the people who are there. We're seeing terrific work in the cathedral now amongst the Chinese. A lot of mainland Chinese people come spend 6 months, 12 months, 18 months, 2 years in Sydney. And we're seeing lots of them converted from mainland China, and then we're doing exactly that. We're pouring as much as we can into them because already they're back in China leading house churches and Bible study groups and all kinds of things, and the only thing they're doing it on is the 6 months that we had them in Sydney. So the more we can pour in, the quicker we can pour in, the greater we've got a hope for China.
Father, thank you for the opportunity to fellowship today around your word, to be sharpened, be quickened, be encouraged. Thank you for these brothers who have given of their time their lives too important to us. And we pray that the Spirit will be pleased to help us steward what we have heard, guard it, and give it away. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.